I'm thankful to the Lord for this opportunity to study and dig into the Word today. And I want to take a reading in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 9 will be our text today. And then we'll go and do some other reading. So let's start off here and just ground ourselves in the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. Isaiah says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Let's pray before we go further today. Father God, I thank You that You are a personal God. I thank You that You are a God that cares about us individually, that looks upon our life, that has ordered our lives, Lord, that has shown us the compassion to deliver Your Word to us. God, and You've worked in each of our lives in very specific ways and shown Yourself to us at various times. Enough to know, Lord, very clearly that You do care. But Lord, with that great, deep, personal care and concern that You have ministered to us, Lord, comes a depth of feeling that we don't often acknowledge, perhaps even understand fully, God, how You feel toward us, Lord, when we do not listen to You, when we do not walk Your ways. God, I pray that You would help that to be more clear to us today. And Lord, that we might have a greater understanding, a greater brokenness, a greater humility in our life, Lord, when we do transgress against You. Lord, that we might seek to make reparations first and foremost with You, Lord. Above all else, Lord, that we would seek to get right with You. I just pray for Your grace and help as we dig into Your Word today, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've been looking forward to digging in, and personally for me, as I've been studying, it has not disappointed me at all. It's challenging, exciting to try to start digging in and asking God how much, how far, what do I say to us? What are You saying to me here? And we spent a lot of time introducing Isaiah last Sunday, and I'm not going to go back and do that again. But I'd encourage you, if you didn't hear that last Sunday, go back and listen to that. It's online. And you can get some of the background, the basics on the book, and the why we're going to spend this time here. In order to dig into these verses 2 through 9, we have to step back a little bit and understand the context of Isaiah's day. And what I want to talk about specifically is the covenant context of Isaiah. Isaiah is writing from the mouth of God to a people who were in covenant with God. And that forms the basis of a lot of what Isaiah is going to say. And I want to go through together and read some passages. And I think that you're going to see this come together today in what Isaiah says, what God is saying, and why He is saying it. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, we read, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. This is the beginning of the story of Israel, in a sense, because God called Abram to go out and told him, "You go out, you follow me, I'll make you into a nation. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you." And so he did. And we see that as God began to work in Abram's life, Abram became Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 18, I want to read just a few verses. I know this Abraham looks younger than the Abram in the slide before, but when you're picking graphics to put on the screen, you don't always get to pick the theme and select it as you would wish. But Genesis chapter 18, as God is dealing with Abraham as a man that he would be using to make a nation, that he would enter into covenant with this nation someday, and that God had already made a covenant to Abraham at this point. In fact, his name is now Abraham, not just Abram, because he was going to be a father of nations. And it says in Genesis 18 that the Lord appeared to Abraham because he had seen the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah and was going to destroy that city. But the Lord, before he did that, came to Abraham and spoke with him. And I just want to read an excerpt from this. It says, "Then the men," which is the Lord and the angels, "set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know.'" And so the Lord, before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, went to Abraham, told him about what was coming, and gave Abraham an opportunity to intervene. God gave Abraham personally an opportunity to intervene on behalf of Lot, who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the city itself. So God is dealing with Abraham differently, uniquely. Now we're going to fast forward a few hundred years and go to Exodus chapter 2. And now Abraham has had a son who had a son who had 12 sons who eventually became a great nation down in Egypt. But they were, as they were down in Egypt, became slaves to the Egyptians. And they were in slavery for many years. And we read, as the Lord looks down upon this great nation that came from Abraham, it says, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." God remembered the covenant, the promise that he had made. He looked down upon these people. He saw their slavery. He felt their pain. He remembered. He heard. He knew. He saw. And so he intervened. In fact, just a chapter later, we see that God came to a man named Moses at a burning bush and spoke to him. And there at that burning bush, the Lord said, Moses said to God, Exodus 3:13, if I come to the people of Israel, because God was telling Moses to go and be a deliverer, he said, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Right there, the Lord gave a personal name to Moses because God was getting ready to deal with this people in a personal way. God was getting ready to enter into covenant, not just with the forefathers, but with the whole nation itself. God was going to make promises to this people. And in fact, after He delivered them from slavery in Exodus chapter 19, we see that they came to Mount Sinai, which happened to be the same place that Moses saw the burning bush. And when the Lord came to those people as they had set camp there at Mount Sinai, the Lord called Moses, and Moses went up to God in the mountain. And the Lord told Moses, here in Exodus 19, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. And so God delivered them from their slavery and said, you've seen how I can save. Now here's an opportunity. Do you want to enter into covenant with me? You will be my people. You as a people, as a nation, will be special among every other people in this entire world. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you will follow me, if you will obey me, you will be special to me. He was already revealing himself to them. He had given them his name. In fact, the Bible says explicitly, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob didn't know him by his name, the I Am That I Am, or Jehovah, Yahweh. They didn't know him like that. They just knew him as God Almighty. But God was already revealing more of himself. And they said, yes, we'll do it. We will enter into covenant with you. We will follow you. We will do what you say. You will be our God. And so the Lord said, okay, here you go. You're going to get me. And the Lord began to reveal to them more things. God gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them His law. He said, okay, if you're going to be my people, you're going to know what's really right. Because this world has gone crazy. Here is what is right and true. Here are Ten Commandments. And not only that, here is how you can really worship me. Here is the pattern for the tabernacle. Here are a pattern of sacrifices that you need to make because sin needs to be dealt with to come before me because I'm a holy God. And so He gave them the sacrificial system and all those laws and things we can read about in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And before they went into the Promised Land, or actually as they started going into the Promised Land, He called them to two different mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal there, surrounding the city of Shechem. And it's like a natural amphitheater there in Israel. That the peaks are about a mile apart. And He had half the people gather on one of the mountains and half the people gather on one of the others. So they had this valley between them. And there on one side, those at Mount Gerizim pronounced the blessings of God if they obeyed. And on the Mount Ebal, the other half the nation pronounced the curses of God if they wouldn't obey. So God says, you're entering into this promise with me, this covenant, and I'm going to bless you, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to do all these things, and if you follow me, blessing, blessing, blessing. You guys are going to be the pinnacle of the world. But if you don't follow through with the promises, if you don't keep your end of the deal, curses, curses, curses will be upon you for not honoring this covenant. Because God was revealing Himself to this people like He had never done before. In fact, when Moses stood here at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal and they were pronouncing these things, Moses said, actually this is shortly thereafter, Moses said in Deuteronomy 30 verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life that you and your offspring may live. See, this was not just with the nation as it existed on that day, but it was to be to their children from generation to generation. God gave the nation of Israel the annals of history. Moses wrote Genesis. Moses wasn't there when it happened. But God committed to Moses the annals of history of how God did all that He had done. God even promised that His very presence would go with them and would dwell with them in that tabernacle and then later the temple. God sovereignly, as a king, He guided them through their destiny as a nation, conquering the promised land in Joshua, taking them through that crazy period of time in Judges. He went with them and allowed them to have a king, of Saul, and then of David, and all that history that occurred in the time of 1 and 2 Samuel. And then went on as Solomon came and became the greatest king of Israel that the nation had ever known as far as their power and their wealth, their influence on the world. Even stuck with them after Rehoboam came and was foolish and the nation split in two into the northern kingdom of Israel and that southern kingdom of Judah. He stuck with them. He rode the ups and the downs with them. In fact, this is at the time that Isaiah writes. We're in the middle of the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles in there. Those both kind of overlap. And we're in the midst of that. We're in the days of Uzziah. We read that back in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 1, that he was the king when Isaiah started prophesying. And that's when I believe this was written. I think this was written. The first thing that he wrote was this. And God had been faithful to this people. He had even spoke to them through their prophets, like Elijah and Elisha. Jonah had already come along by this time. And Amos was someone who began prophesying before Isaiah. God had kept His end of the deal. But they had not. Time after time after time, you go back to just even when Moses went up on the mountaintop to get the Ten Commandments and he came down, and what were they doing? They were already worshiping a golden calf, right? And time after time, God was patient and God was faithful and was merciful and brought them through, you know, repentance and turning back and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And now as Isaiah writes, he's writing to a people who were under covenant, but had not followed through on their end of the deal. And so these words of Isaiah in verse 2 echo back and should remind us of some of these things we've just talked about. In fact, what Isaiah says here in verse 2 sounds a whole lot like what Moses said back in Deuteronomy 30 verse 19, when Moses told those people hundreds of years ago, I'm calling heaven and earth as a witness against you. Today you are choosing to follow me. You are choosing to follow God. And you're going to be blessed if you're faithful. And you're going to be cursed if you're not. And so Isaiah begins his prophecy. And this is the word of the Lord, not just Isaiah telling them, but God speaking through Isaiah. And the Lord is the one truly speaking here. And the Lord says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." God is calling back the earth creation as witness here to what He is about to say. The same creation that was called to witness when these people were choosing to follow Him, God is calling them back to give ear again and to listen. Because God is saying what they promised back there, they've not followed through with. Give ear. What is His complaint? What is the complaint that He's calling the heavens and the earth to witness? The complaint, very simply, very clearly explained in verse 2 and verse 3, is that there was rebellion. A very deep rebellion. A very ignorant rebellion. That God has set out a path. God has set out a way. God has given a word. And the people are just completely ignoring what God has said. Completely ignoring what God has done. Not even just ignoring, but just kind of going the opposite way. That's what rebellion is. Rebellion goes farther than just ignorance. Sometimes willful ignorance can be rebellion. But rebellion is like purposefully, I'm going to do the opposite of what you say. You say go left, I'm going to go right. You say look up, I'm going to look down. You say speak up, I'm going to be silent. You say be quiet, I'm going to scream. I will do exactly the opposite of what you say. I am not in any way, shape, or form going to put myself under your authority. I will do what I want to do, and what I want to do is exactly the opposite of what you want me to do. That is the spirit of rebellion. And it's one of the cardinal sins of the Bible. As you read about the things that God hates, that spirit of rebellion is something that God hates. You know, I know Mary and I, early on in our parenting, as we were trying to weigh how to discipline our kids. You know, not everything was the same. As we were trying to figure out, you know, how many swats do they get for this or that. You know, what we came down to as parents were there were two things that for our kids have been and will remain the most disciplined things. A is lying and B is rebellion. If you lie to me, it's going to be bad for you. If you've done something wrong, you tell me. It's going to be so much better for you if you just own it and admit it. In fact, sometimes when you're honest with me, I'll even reduce the consequences. But if you lie to me, I can't work with that. How do you work with a liar? You never know what you're dealing with a liar. You never know how to help somebody who's a liar because you don't even know what the problem is. God hates a lying tongue. But God also hates a rebellious spirit, because if you're just going to rebel against me, if you're just going to disobey me because you don't like me or you don't want to be under my authority as a parent, with every strength that I have, I'm going to try to come down on rebellion, because ultimately at the end of the day, if my children rebel against me, I cannot help them. I can't help them. And so those things we have emphasized because God emphasizes those things. And here God is moved and He's broken over the rebellion of the people. In fact, He used this illustration. He goes, look, in verse 3, an ox knows its owner. A donkey knows its master's crib. I mean, it knows where to go. It knows where it gets the food. It knows where the shelter is. It knows its master who takes care of it. But my people don't even know who I am. You know, a few years ago we had a dog, Peekaboo, who was a Iditarod race dog. She was from the Kenai. Her owner, the musher who had her, had type 1 diabetes. I don't think he's racing anymore, but we made a connection because of Josiah, went down to see him, got a help with the race and some things at the beginning of one time, got a keeper when he had to drop her because of a limp, and then he offered to let us have her as a dog. And so we're like, okay, wow, this is really exciting. We're going to get a sled dog. You know, we were kind of, you know, young and naive and not totally aware of our ability to commit to something like that. So we had Peekaboo for a while. Some of you may remember her. She was a sweet dog, but she was extremely skittish. And for the first, I'd say, 4, 5, 6 months that we had her, she would run away every chance she could get. She would run away every chance she could get. And, you know, I would be the one, you know, to try to drive around and go find her. The kids were younger back then. And so I was the one driving through the neighborhood with my windows rolled down yelling, Peekaboo! Peekaboo! Eventually I realized that that kind of looked stupid. I didn't even think about it for a while. But that was me. But one time when she ran away, it was interesting. Whenever we saw her running away, we would find her going south. And one time we found her, she was in far, far south Anchorage, you know, around Rabbit Creek Road or something. We got a call from someone who had found her. Why? She was trying to go back to the Kenai. Don't tell me how she knew, but she knew where she was from. She knew where her pack was at, had a sense of direction that is beyond my ability to understand. And she was trying to go back to what she knew was her home, what she was used to. Even as a dog, she got it. And that's where the Lord is saying, look, even an ox and a donkey get it. They know who takes care of them. And there is this connection, but God is saying, Israel doesn't even get it. And he goes on and talks about how this is an increasing rebellion in verse 4. This is a sinful nation, a people that's laden or like burdened down with iniquity. They are the offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. He's saying it's getting even worse and worse from generation to generation. I mean, the generation that does bad has another generation, and that next one that comes along is even worse. And that's not the way it's supposed to go. I mean, ideally, children would build upon the prior generation. They would learn from the mistakes and the wisdom would be passed on. And so the children could excel the parents when it comes to morality and honoring God and learning from past mistakes. And God is saying that's not happening. In fact, it's going the opposite direction. Each generation is getting worse and worse and worse. And what we see here that is so important, so important, if you don't get anything else today, get this. Look at the language that the Lord uses in verses 2 and 3 and 4 in this passage. This is deeply personal to God. This is deeply personal to God. He says in verse 2, I have raised children. I have raised children. Now, you know, a lot of the gods that people worshipped at this time were considered to be the origin of a nation. But it's one thing to have a kid, and it's another thing to raise a kid. You all understand what the difference is, right? It's one thing to have a kid. Anybody can have a kid. But to raise a child, to nurture them, to rear them, takes an additional investment. And that's what God is saying that He has done. I have reared children. I have invested myself. I have put myself out there. I have given them of myself. I have taken care of them. I have nurtured them. And they have rebelled against me. Despite the fact of all that I have done and poured into them, they are wanting to go the direct opposite way. They are rebelling against me. Instead, in verse 3, he says, they don't even know me. Israel does not know. My people do not understand. That is talking about the covenant knowing and relationship. And he's like, they are like a people who act like they don't even know me. They don't even know me. They don't even care what I think. They don't even care what I say. And these are my kids. I poured myself into them. And they don't even care. And he goes on and he uses some more deeply personal language. He says in verse 4, at the end, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. I want you to look at that language and I want you to think about what's being communicated. To forsake, to despise, to be utterly estranged. I know the King James says about estranged there, gone away backward. Like you're just backing away from somebody. You know, you're just getting away from them. What that means to be estranged is to arouse hatred or indifference where there was formerly love, affection, or friendliness. Perhaps you can think about a relationship in your life, a sad circumstance, where there used to be love and compassion and friendship, and now there is animosity or hatred or indifference. And I tell you, those types of things are the things that hurt you the most. Those relationships where there used to be such love and care, but now there's not even communication. Now there's only hard feelings. Those are the things sometimes that keep you up at night. Those are the things that roll around in your soul and ache and hurt. And this is how God is saying that He feels about this people. Because they don't care. They have forsaken Him. They have despised Him. They think about God when they hear His name and they either know nothing or they hate Him. Quit talking about Him. I don't care what He says. I don't want to hear what He has to say. That is the root of what is going on in Isaiah. And we're going to talk eventually in future messages about the many different ways that sin played out in Isaiah's day. And there's a lot of good things that will really speak to us. But the root of all of it was rebellion. The root of all of these ways that sin acted itself out was rebellion against God. And I tell you one thing that to me is very moving and convicting is that sometimes we tend to think about God as being so big and so strong, you know, and that we're just one of so many people down here that sometimes, you know, when we sin, when we rebel, when we want to go our own way, that, you know, God doesn't really care that much, right? I mean, He's so big, He's so strong. I mean, what I do doesn't really affect Him, doesn't really move Him. I mean, I'm just one of so many people, and there's got to be somebody else out here making Him happy. So, you know, it's really not that big of a deal. But what this reveals to us is that that's just not true. You know, if it's true that Jesus Christ personally bore your sins upon that tree, if it's true that salvation is a personal encounter with the living God, if it's true that God is working in each of our lives, those of us who've been saved, to work all things for our good, to make us more like Christ, then it's also very true that He is grieved when I sin and rebel against Him. If our relationship with God is truly that personal, then it is also very true that when we rebel against the Holy God, when we dishonor and disregard what He says, that He is grieved when that happens. That He hurts when we do that. And I think that's something that we so often dismiss or don't think about. The reality and the magnitude of how God feels. How God feels about the way we live our life, the way we think, the way we speak. You know, the whole sin between David and Bathsheba, I think David got it right. He had done some horrible things. He had committed murder. He committed adultery. He took a nation astray through his example. But when David came to repent, David made the statement to God, "Against you and you only I have sinned." Now, in a sense, that's not true, because David had sinned against Uriah. David had sinned against Bathsheba. David had sinned against the nation. He'd sinned against a lot of people. But what is represented in David saying that is he got it, that at the root, he sinned against God. He sinned against God. God cared about the way David lived his life. God cared about the things that David let go through his mind. God cared about the things that what David standing on that rooftop gazing at Bathsheba. God cared about those things. And David had sinned against God. And David realized that he had truly hurt God by rebelling against him in that way. And I think it's important for us to see that. It's important for us to feel shame toward the Lord. Because He truly, if you are a child of God, He is your Father. In an even realer way than He was the Father of the nation of Israel, because you have been born again. You have been adopted into the family of God. You have the Spirit of the living God living within you. And as the Bible does tell us very clearly in the New Testament, the Spirit is grieved when we do not honor God as we should. And as Isaiah speaks now to this nation, in verses 5 through 9, the rest of this passage that we read, you see him talking about how they were a nation that was under judgment. He talks about how they were struck down, that their head is sick, their heart's faint, they had bruises, sores, raw wounds. It says their country lies desolate, their cities burn with fire. Now, I want to explain something here before we go on. That I believe, and this is a separate discussion I'd love to have with anybody who'd like to talk about it. I believe this was the first thing that Isaiah wrote. I believe that this was written before the rest of everything. I believe that this is before Isaiah 6, or we read about Isaiah having an encounter with God and God calling him to more prophetic ministry. I think this is where it is chronologically. And one of the reasons that's important to say that is if you know what's going on right now in Israel or in Judah, they were actually kind of in a period of progress. Uzziah, who had been king, had been building and building and building and building, and the nation itself was doing relatively well. People were relatively comfortable at this point in time. But Isaiah is writing to them as a people who were under judgment, as a people who were wounded and hurt, as a people who were seeing their cities and their country ravaged by an invading nation. Why would Isaiah be writing to this people like that if that was not their immediate reality? And the answer is to understand prophetic vision. God was going to bring judgment upon this people. And they would be judged. And these things would become a very real thing for them. But it wasn't there yet. But the reason for that judgment was already there. The reason that God would be doing those things was already present. They were already this sinful, rebellious people. That was God's complaint. He wasn't making a complaint against them that wasn't true yet. The complaint was true, but God was showing them, this is what's coming for you. Because of this rebellion that exists right now. You see, we see this in the New Testament. When Jesus sat outside Jerusalem and He wept as He looked upon that city. He wept because of their present rebellion. Because they would not recognize Him and acknowledge Him as the Messiah. And He wept and He talked about a day that was coming. How many times He would have gathered them, but they would not. And that eventually there would not be a stone left upon a stone in that city. That it was all going to be coming down. And that wouldn't happen until 70 AD, 40 years later. But the reason for that judgment was present during the days of Jesus, because they were rejecting Jesus. Sometimes the prophets could see what was coming. We're given the future sight of the things that were coming because of the behavior that was now. I tell you, you don't have to be a prophet to do that sometimes, do you? Sometimes as an adult, after you've gotten a little bit experience, you know, and you can see somebody who's younger going down a path, and you know the behavior right now is wrong, but they're not experiencing the full consequences of it yet. And you can tell them and say, look, the way you're acting, the way you're living, what's going on, the way you're speaking, this is what's coming for you. And they can look at you and say, ha ha ha, I don't think so, that's not happening to me now. And you tried. But sure enough, there is a day of reckoning for those choices that are being made today. Just as the Lord said in Ecclesiastes, you know, to the young people, rejoice in the days of your youth. But realize that all these things you're going to be held accountable for. All these choices you make now, you're going to have to answer for. There's not a free pass because you're young. And that's that kind of a sense of that kind of prophetic vision that we see going on here with Isaiah and the curse. Remember, we talked about the covenant and the blessings and curses. The curse that Isaiah is speaking about here, that God was going to bring upon Judah, was military destruction. And indeed, that would happen to this people. They would be taken captive by the Babylonians many years after this, and that will be brought up again later in Isaiah. But if you read the language here, and you dig into it a bit, he talks about they're being struck down. They've been continuing to rebel, and they continue to get struck down, and they have this sickness and this faintness from the top of their head down to the bottom of their feet. He talks about bruises and sores and raw wounds. Those are all wounds that were received in battle. They were slash wounds, like from a sword. Lacerations. Bleeding wounds. And then he goes on and talks about how their country was desolate and burned with fire. That foreigners, the invading army, was coming to devour their land. And he said, you've been left like a booth in a vineyard or a lodge in a cucumber field. What does that mean? A lot of times the farmers, because they didn't have pickup trucks back then, when they went out into one of their big fields to harvest or to work, it would be a lot of work to go and take everything out there and then bring it all back to their house later. And so they would set up little huts or lodges, little cabins, lean-tos, in the middle of their fields in different places. And when it came time to go work in that field, they would move out to that little cabin or lodge or hut or lean-to to work that field until whatever they were doing was done. And then they go on and move to the next one, and then they go back home. It's because it was trying to save time from going back and forth because it was so labor intensive to go back and forth every day. So a few times a year, they used those huts, lean-tos, lodges. Most of the time, they didn't. And they were just an empty building out in the middle of the field, decaying. Not being kept up. Not being lived in. And he said, Israel, you're like one of those empty lean-tos. You just hardly anything left. If the Lord hadn't left a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We're seeing this picture of a nation that was being whittled down. Whittled down. Hardly any left. And that would become their reality eventually when they would go through that Babylonian captivity. I want to finish today by talking about how to look at this verses 5 through 9. And I want to try to end it on a positive note. What we're seeing here is national discipline of the nation, not national condemnation. Do you all know what the difference between discipline and condemnation is? It's an important difference. You see, discipline is aimed at correcting or rehabilitating, turning back around. Condemnation is final judgment. There's no coming back from it. I'm done with you. This is your judgment. No coming back. What we see here in the Lord's words to Israel here is our words of discipline. They were going to be undergoing this curse. And indeed, this curse was one of the very ones that were named back in the day when Moses was there and they were on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal of a military invasion coming and taking them captive. This is exactly what God had prophesied would happen. But these are words of discipline. Why would I say that? Well, look at verse 5 and notice the first word. Why will you still be struck down? God is saying, look, I am telling you what your behavior is going to result in. I am telling you where you're at with me. I'm telling you what's going on so that you will know and you can see where you're headed. Why would you still walk down this path? He's indicating that there's an opportunity for them to turn. An opportunity for them to come back to Him. You know, the Bible says, the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son whom He receives. That's in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. The Lord will discipline His children because He loves them. And actually, the writer of Hebrews was quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 when he said that. It's Old Testament and New Testament. God loves His kids. When His kids get out of line, He disciplines to bring them back. To bring them back to the right path. And the Lord is saying to them, look, you are already experiencing the consequences of your rebellion. You have these wounds on you. You are hurt. And you're not doing anything about it. And isn't that sometimes our condition, our circumstance, that we are sinning and we are experiencing the consequences of sin and we are walking around with injuries that are dripping blood. We are wounded and we're hurting. And it's like, you know, when you get a cut, I mean, it's just common sense. When you get a cut on your finger and maybe you didn't even notice it, but someone points out and says, hey, you're bleeding. It's like, oh yeah. No big deal, just bleeding. You start dripping blood over the floor, you know, and get blood on your face and then your clothes and shake hands, get on somebody else. But you don't do that, right? I mean, when you know you've got something like that going on, you deal with it. You deal with it. You try to clean it. You try to put ointment on. Whatever you need to do, you bandage it. You take care of it so it can start healing. You don't just go on. But God said that's what's going on spiritually. Is that you're already experiencing consequences for your sin, and you're just not even doing anything about it. And it doesn't have to be this way. You don't have to keep living in this direction. We get a preview for what's to come, because we see in verse 9, it says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, were they disciplined or were they condemned? They were condemned, right? God rained down fire and brimstone upon that city, and it was no more. Wiped them out. God pulled out Lot and tried to pull out his family. But otherwise, Sodom and Gomorrah was condemned. No others remained from that city. We know that city had a sin problem. They were out of control. They were unashamed. And their behavior was an abomination to God. We can talk about the specific sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I don't know that we're going to really see those specific sins come up here in Isaiah. But categorically, they were out of control, they weren't ashamed for what they were doing, and their sins were an abomination to God. They were rebelling against God. God condemns Sodom and Gomorrah, but here it says, if the Lord had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord was saving a few. You see, hope remained. God was not all done with them yet. I think it's interesting that wording in verse 9, that the Lord of hosts had left a few or a remnant. The Lord of hosts had left a few. You know what a remnant is, right? I think the King James uses the word remnant there. A remnant is like when you go to the fabric store, you know, and you can, sometimes they'll have on sale remnants. There had once been a big, what do you call it? Big thing. Huh? A bolt. Thank you. There had once been a big bolt of fabric where it was all wrapped up right around the cardboard thing. But now there was just a little bit left, and it's called a remnant. The rest of it's been sold, used, gone, but there is a remnant that they'll sell you. It's just a little piece of what was once a whole bunch of fabric. A few. A little bit. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. God had preserved a remnant. God had kept a few. They could have been like Sodom and Gomorrah if God had not intervened and cut something there that He could and would use. And who did that? Interesting that the name that God is called by here, one of His many names, is the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? Hosts. Has to do with a great throng, a great multitude, a great number, like the host, the heavenly host of angels, all the innumerable angels that exist, the saints of God, just this innumerable throng, the Lord of hosts had saved a few. What's the point? The point is to have some hope. And I tell you, Isaiah is going to say some hard things, but Isaiah is also one who brings hope. And he's trying to direct people to that hope that's in the Lord. And he says, look, essentially, God has saved a few, and little is much when God is in it. Because He is the Lord of hosts. He is the God who can take and make much from little. Rightly administered, discipline is painful. Both for the one who gets it, but I'll tell you as a parent that it's also painful for a parent, as a parent, to have to discipline. It is not something you enjoy when you do it right. But it's something you need to do. And I tell you, one thing we see very clearly in this passage, God disciplines us. And it hurts Him. Our sin hurts Him. And one thing that we need to walk away with today and asking ourselves the question is, do we see our sin as personal rebellion against God? Do you see the need for you, for me, as we sin, to go and make confession to God, to repent, to ask for His forgiveness, to be sorrowful over the things that we put Him through? Are you suffering unnecessarily under discipline? Are you bleeding and bruised and broken in some way and just doing nothing about it when the remedy is found in Christ? Are you in danger of discipline becoming condemnation? What I mean by that is, if you're not saved, if you're lost, the Lord can be very patient and long-suffering in drawing you to Jesus, trying to let you feel some of the consequences of your sin and all of those things. But I tell you, if you're not saved, that discipline can become condemnation, where God is done with you. But the Bible tells us very clearly in Romans 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're saved, that discipline will never become condemnation. You are not in danger of being cast off eternally in hell if you have truly been saved. You always have that relationship with Him as a father to a child. But if you're not saved, you don't have that promise. And God can ultimately cast off. God dealt with Israel as a child because of His great mercy and grace as a nation. But there were very many people within that nation who did not know God, who were eternally condemned. Are you in danger of that? Isaiah is going to have many, many things to say to us. And looking ahead, we're going to talk about some of the specific offenses in Israel and what they apply to today. And then ultimately, the big question, how could things change? How could this people who were so rebellious get turned around? And that's probably the most important question that will be answered in Isaiah. How can that happen? How can that happen? As we look at our own hearts, as we consider the hearts of those that we cared about, as we consider the hearts of those who are in this world, who are lost without Christ, how can things change? And Isaiah will give us those answers.